Morning, church. Post-Easter week. Hope you shared the gospel with somebody this last week. Hope you rejoiced and publicly proclaimed that Christ is risen, our King, our God. Today we're back to the old grind. 2 Samuel, here in chapter 19 today, and really a lesson in leadership. And it should be noted that David is not a construct. He's a historical figure. And what we are reading about really is the recorded history of not only David, but the kings of Israel. And as we walk through these things, we have to realize that God is doing a thing in spite of man. And what we see in David are lots of lessons on the right things, good things, really things which bespeak a person of God. But we also see real negatives. And so in the same way that Scripture does not shy away from the bad parts of God's people's history, it proclaims them freely, and so also with David. That David is an example. He's a man after God's own heart. He's one of our brothers, an Old Testament saint. We're going to stand with him in glory. We're going to see him face to face, this great man of God, but also understanding, but boy, there were times where he really goofed. And today's sermon, this passage specifically, is really a lesson in leadership. What good leadership looks like, what bad leadership often does, and David here stands guilty. And so, you know, sometimes I think as we walk through these stories, a lot of these points we have to make about David are negative. That isn't not to take away from the fact that he loved the Lord, that he wrote Scripture, that we see really good things out of him, while we also see periods of real failure of which he has to repent, and we cannot mitigate them or somehow try to explain them away. David's just guilty. And so let's go to prayer before we open the Word. Father, we just ask that you would cause us to continue to worship, even as we look through a negative example, that we would be inspired, that we would be enlightened, that we would not make the same mistakes, but learn from the mistakes of others. That history would, in fact, not repeat itself, but that in the areas in which we have hegemony, in which we operate leadership, that we would be your kind of people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, for geeky people, this is a great passage of Scripture today. If you really like the inner workings of how human beings think and act, this is great stuff. For some of you, you're going to go, we could have skipped this chapter. Not to me, we can't. This is good stuff. So we pick up chapter 19, verse 1. Good old Joab's back. You guys know I love talking about Joab. Now, as you recall, Absalom was killed. Joab, you could say murdered him, although this is one of the times where I would be prone to make an excuse for Joab, that it was really for the best, in a sense. But there, Absalom is hanging in the tree. Joab grabs three spears, spears him through. Thoroughly, the job is done by the rest of the fellows. They dump his body in a pit, and David gets word, your son has been killed. Verse 1. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. Now, as you guys recall, David had stayed in the town. I'm drawing a blank. Never mind. It begins with an M. I'm just drawing a blank. All right. So we pick up. David has stayed in town. Everybody's out fighting the victory. Verse 2. The victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For all the people heard it and said that day the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son! My son. And then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered the shame with shame the faces of your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you For you have shown today that the princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and everybody else was dead, then you'd be pleased. Now therefore, arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you, and this will be the worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Now folks, I want you to understand something. We are betwixt two difficult positions. One is David's son is dead. His reaction as a dad is to grieve. His reaction is absolutely understandable. However, it is juxtaposed across from another position. And that position is Absalom is a rebel who sought nothing else but his father's shame, his ousting, and his death. Now, those are two difficult positions. And the question is, which do you side on? Well, Joab comes in, and we understand very clearly what Joab's position is. And man, this is one of the few times where Joab's right. And Joab comes in and says, David, what are you doing? Now, I was reputed, and I may still do this, I don't know, but we all have phrases that we fall into as speech patterns. And mine is, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I walk in, my kids are doing something. What are you doing? And so as a youth pastor, apparently that was a thing. And one day I was out of the room, and I think my wife was there, and all the youth leaders there were there, and the kids were going around imitating me. And they were doing, and somebody stand up and they put on that southern boy, whatever was left of that, and they would imitate me. And one kid got up and said, What are you doing? And the class was rolling, and I walked in shortly after, and everybody's still laughing. Then there's this hasty cover up, and the kid did the imitation for me later. But that's what I put on this passage. When Joab walks in, David, what are you doing? Do you realize what's at stake here? David, these are people who went out and risked their lives for you. Some of them didn't come back. These are people who work to save your bacon. You're over here, kicked out of your kingdom. And these people went out and fought for you and destroyed your enemies. And you're laying there on the couch, griping and grieving over your son, who's a piece of garbage. What are you doing? And David, there's a lot more at stake here than you think. And there's a great lesson here. And I'm going to try and present it to you as softly as possible. But it's somebody who knows me. But it's a very hard truth. Folks, if you're in leadership, any position of leadership, any place of responsibility, I gotta tell you, and for the umpteenth time inform you, life is not about you. It just isn't. And Joab, in essence, walks in and he says, David, this is not about you and your personal pain. I hate to tell you, but there are actually bigger things at stake than you grieving the loss of your son. The nation is hanging by a thread. Your position is in peril. You are sitting here grieving and obsessing about this one thing. But I want to remind you that your other kids, your other wives, everybody you care about still alive because Absalom's dead. And the way you're acting, what it communicates is, if Absalom was alive and everybody was dead, you'd be happy. So it reminds me of that great story from the life of Martin Luther, where Martin Luther was prone to get depressed. And he would get down in the dumps. And he would become bothered, and grieve. And his wife walked in one day wearing all black, and he said, What are you doing? She said, God is dead. And he said, well, what are you talking about? God is not dead. She said, well, by the way you're acting, I was convinced of it. Isn't that great? That's a great wife. I thought God must be dead with the way that you behave. Joab walks in and he says, David, what are you doing? And I'm just going to tell you, dads, this is a biggie for you. If you haven't figured it out already, life is not about your personal pain. Not about your frustrations. Actually, much higher on the list is your wife and your kids. And if you sit around feeling dejected, frustrated, beat upon by life, all you're doing is just spreading that poison in your home. You're not doing anybody any good. You can't afford it. As a leader, the luxury of self-pity is not on the list. You can't have it. I know you want that. You can't have it. You're just not allowed. And I'm not saying suck it up, but I kind of am. I'm not saying jam that pain down with a stick and move forward, but I kind of am. Don't go too far with what I'm saying, but I want you to understand there are always bigger issues at stake. And leaders sitting there in self-pity over their personal loss and it affecting what's going on is actually a bigger danger to the total picture than you would realize. I realized years ago, and we talk about this in the counseling world and pastors and counselors. You may not realize it. In fact, I have guys argue with me all the time. But the fact is, dads have all the power in a home. You really do. You don't think you do. You feel like you don't. Feel like everybody else has the power. You have it. And whatever your prevailing attitude is, it sets the tone for that household. And if you are sitting in grumpy silence all the time, guess what? A home is miserable. And it's your fault. You can't afford to be a pansy. You just can't. And Joab walks in and he says, David, my man, there are people still not convinced that you should be king. There are people whose lives have just been saved by the death of your soldiers. And you're sitting here obsessing about your jerk of a son who all he wanted was you to lose. What are you doing? That's a good question. Now, don't go too far with that. Please don't. I'm trying to communicate this as softly as possible. I think up to this point, I've been fairly soft with you. Don't go too far with it. But this is a big deal. And to a lesser degree, everybody else in leadership, I picked on dads, but moms, really this goes for you. Church leaders, this really goes for you. You can't sit around worrying about and focusing your attention in your life based on your personal loss and your personal situation. It's all about the Lord. And it's about service to others. And if you live there, your life is different. Your life has to be different. You're not allowed to sit in your personal pain. Just can't. So, Joab's harsh words keep going. Therefore, arise, go speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not a man will pass the night with you, and it will be worse than all of the evil that has ever occurred to you in your entire life combined up to this point. You're going to wish that you had Absalom to fight back. Because what's going to happen if you don't go out and do this thing immediately is you're going to have trouble like you never heard of before. Verse 8. So the king arose and he sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, behold, the king is sitting in the gate. Then all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled, each to his own tent. all the people were quarreling throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?" Now, this uncovers a really clever, nerdy part of Israel's history. And folks, bear with me a little bit. See if you can muster up a little interest in this. This is fascinating. We know that the tribes of Israel combined a unit of a nation. However, from the earliest days, there began to happen a separation. And it was a weird separation. That is, that the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, the southern group of the nation, who were numerous, less numerous than the 10 tribes combined, but Judah and Benjamin together had a certain affinity, a closeness that they did not share with the rest of the tribes. And there were subtle cracks in the nation as a result of it. Now, later, it goes into full-blown separation. That after the reign of Solomon, during the reign of Rehoboam, the nation splits, and it splits with the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2, Benjamin and Judah. But already, you can see these cracks appearing, these family alliances, these tribal interests that deviate from each other. And this almost always happens. I mean, these are people who come from the same family. They are all of the line of Israel. Israel had his children. Jacob had all of these children. They're all related. They're all cousins and brothers. But the alliances have started. And when God chose the king from Benjamin, Saul, and then chose Judah to hold the position, and actually he had even foretold that way back when in the book of Genesis and Exodus, that Judah would in fact reign, and that the line of Judah would rule, and we see Jesus as a continuation of that line, but David becomes the dynasty that is to rule the nation by right, by divine decree. And when that happens, a subtle crack becomes a bit wider. And here you really see it. And David has been unaware. And folks, this is also the way it is. That there are always divisions in any group of people. Statistically, it's called the tipping point. That after 150 people, after you hit a point of 150 people, unity begins to dissolve or to break apart. And you have to continue to work at unity. They noticed this in tribal groups, that tribal groups that grew to 150 people at the point where they began to exceed 150 people. Subtle cracks appeared in the society. Subtle cracks began to separate people into alliances and groups. It happens. So what then do we say about a church that's, say, 300? Well, we know that there are alliances. We know that there are temptations towards disunity. We know that there are factions. We know that there are potential rebels. That's just the way it is. And sometimes I fool myself because, as cynical as I can be, I tend to think the best of you people. I do. I think you're just all amazing. I think you're wonderful. And I miss sometimes that you're bad towards one another. That you do not extend a hand of fellowship towards one another over personal disagreements. That you hold grudges with each other. I know that intellectually. I just can't believe it. I just think you're great. But it's the way it is. And what's happening is that under David, as long as he kept his eye on the ball and they were moving towards something, for instance, the destruction of the Philistines or the strengthening of the nation, things were good. When they came into a period of peace, subtle cracks began to arrive in the nation. But bigger than that was this: David's shenanigans. Folks, there's no other way to put it than shenanigans. We look at the issue with David and his adultery. We look at the issue of David and his foolish way that he administrated at times, the way that he stepped out of leadership and didn't step up the way he should, his children and the mishandling of all of that. These shenanigans began to affect things. And we kind of look back at that. There are these things. When there are scandals in a nation, it begins to affect things. And we could go back a long way and pick out certain scandals, but when we look back in the 90s and we think about President Clinton, the biggest thing that pops into people's heads is what? Monica Lewinsky. Man, just shenanigans. Shenanigans at a leadership level affect nations. And you know what? Many people point to that time as a time where something changed in this nation. Where really the public nature of sin began to be downgraded. And maybe that was sort of the first step towards sort of this acceptability of relativism on a broader societal scale. I don't know. But I know this. Shenanigans at leadership level affect stuff. And that's why, as leaders, stay away from the shenanigans. Stay away from the shenanigans. Dads who have affairs, it ruins something with your kids. It affects things forever. If a dad is a person who can't keep his temper, doesn't grow, it affects things in the home. It actually undercuts leadership. It undercuts the authority that they have and the respectability that they have. Stay away from shenanigans. We're looking at a nation that is somewhat splintered and divided. Well, why is that? We have to say one of the contributing causes is shenanigans at a leadership level. David has mishandled himself in his role as king, and it affects stuff. It affects stuff permanently. And back when David was really walking with the Lord and really keeping God's mission focused, man, you saw real unity in the nation. However, here in this latest debacle, we see the nation fractured. And not only that, but now, after there seems to be only one choice in which to go, people are even pausing at that going, well, what do we do? What do we do? See, Absalom, we supported Absalom. But now Absalom's dead. Do we get back behind David? What do we do? And folks, this is the long, sad history. When you begin to act foolishly in leadership, when you begin to take it for granted, and when you don't do the hard work that is daily necessary. Christian, on a different level even, your relationships need purposeful daily work. You sit back and you take things for granted. You don't work it the way they should. Don't be surprised if subtle cracks begin to appear and under stress, full-blown fracture. Take care of your marriages that way. Take care of your friendships that way. Take care of your relationships in this body of believers that way. We are not in a position where you get to just sit back and relax ever. Ever. You never, ever get to stop. You have to keep pressing forward. And sure enough, as David has done that, these are some of the results. Verse 11. Then David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring the king back? Say to Amasa, are you not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh? May God do to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. Now let's stop there for a second. Many people interpret this way. Joab just confronted David, confronted him rightly. David gets mad about it and replaces Joab with Amasa. I tend not to hold that view. You can hold that view if you think that David here takes it personally. I don't think so. I think what David is doing here is actually a piece of politics. Amasa is Absalom's guy. Israel has just betrayed and just rebelled Those northern 10 tribes were the chief proponents behind getting away from David. I think David is trying to bring the nation back together by installing one of their people. So he understands and communicates, there are no hard feelings here. We're going to move forward. And so you could possibly make a case that this is revenge against Joab. I tend to think not. I think he's replacing Joab as a political move, as an offering to try and get the nation moving back together again. But notice also this. Israel, the nation, the tribes of Israel, they immediately recognize, okay, our God's dead. The king will probably accept us if we accept him and begin to reinstall him. And what's interesting is Judah, who are David's people, are the guys pausing. Mahanaim, that's the town. David's sitting at Mahanaim right across the river, waiting to try and figure out, when do I go back? When do I move? And everybody's sitting here going, hey, wait a minute. Folks, that's scary, isn't it? David is the guy who beat the Philistines. He's the hero since he was a kid for destroying the giants. Goliath was his trophy. And yet, now, years later, decades later, in fact, everybody's pausing, going, if we bring David back, well, what would cause them to pause, this great king of Israel? This guy who unified the nation, what would cause them to pause? Well, it's the recent behavior, the last decade or so, where David's mishandled his position, where he hasn't stepped up the way he ought. And you see what should be univocal support becomes tepid. David is not as universally liked or supported as he once thought he was, and in fact, as he once was. I think we'd have to place the majority of the blame of that at David's feet. Shenanigans, folks. Shenanigans at leadership. But David begins to move. We see reconciliation. We see David approaching both groups of people. And we see at least a modicum of support. And here, of course, it's actually counted as much higher. Let's continue to read. Verse 14. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one, so that they sent word to the king, saying, return, you and all your servants. So David confronts, and they respond. The king returned and came as far as the Jordan River, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. And then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet the king. Now, you remember this guy from chapter 16, right? This is a relative of Saul. And as David was leaving town, he's chucking stones at him and cursing him. But now that David's king again, the tune has changed. Verse 17. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they rushed through the Jordan before the king. And they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong in the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Now, you remember the story. Back in chapter 16, there is Shimei. He's chucking stones and cursing. David, you jerk, you piece of garbage, you dead dog, I hate your guts. This is the way it should have been for all that you've done. You were a worthless king from the beginning, a man of blood. And you remember, Abishai was over there. David, why should I not go cut his head off? And David said, come on, Abishai, he's probably right. The fact is, I have goofed this thing up. We're not going to cut anybody's head off today. Enough of the head cutting. So now they're coming back. And Abishai's over there. I remember this guy. Can I cut his head off now? I just want to, once again, if you have a friend who constantly talks about cutting somebody's head off, get a new friend. Tell him to go join ISIS or whatever. That you are in a different line. But there he is. He just wants to protect the Lord's anointed. He wants the office of king to be respected, and his solution is this. And David says, no. David said, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? Now, when he says sons of Zeruiah, what's he talking about? Well, Joab's probably standing there with him. Joab and Abishai are brothers. O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me. Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today? David makes it very clear. Look, no one dies today. I'm king here, and there's no question that I'm going to be king. And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. Then there's this issue with Mephibosheth. We dealt with this a few chapters ago. I won't go into it for right now, so I'm going to switch over to verse 31. Let's continue. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he had sent, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over to Jordan. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said to Barzillai, you cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I yet to live that I should go up to the king with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or what can your servant taste? What can I eat? What can I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing of men and women? Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Chimam. Let him cross over with you, my lord the king, and do for him what is good in your sight. And the king answered to Chimam, shall cross over with me, and I will do good for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me, I will do for you. And all the people crossed over to the Jordan, and the king crossed over too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. This is David being restored. And David is in a huge parade of people, and as they move back, two things are happening. One is that covenants are being reestablished. What we don't understand, that if you look through the lens of ancient Near Eastern history, what's happening here is northern 10 tribes and the southern two are reaffirming their covenant with David. They are reaffirming his right to operate as the king of Israel. That's a very formal step. The other thing that's happening is that David is rewarding his supporters and forgiving those who did not. And what we see is magnanimity. David is gracious to those who have not been good to him. And what we see is David consistently in Scripture easily forgiving. It's not good politics, but it is good faithfulness. That David passes over the sins of others and extends to them a great deal of grace. He extends to them for his own sake a real peaceableness. This is a tremendous asset of a leader. And so we see David rewarding. We see him sitting there with Barzillai. Barzillai, who is this old sheik, who is living in a semi-nomadic area, but Mahanaim falls under his hegemony, and he has sustained David and his household while they were in exile. And David wants to reward him. Barzillai's great. He's just this old guy, and he's like, look, I'm 80 years old. I'm going to be dead soon. What's the point in me moving? But Barzillai, you can come up and live in great comfort in my household. I'll be a support to you. It's like, oh, I'd just be a burden. I'm just an old man. Let me go die. What a great guy. You just see this tremendous sort of normalness. I think I've known a few of these guys in my life. Just a real comfort level in their own skin and a real desire to do good for other people without it, you know, being paid back. Just a wonderful fellow. Love to meet him. Now, we've seen this confrontation, we've seen David repent and move in a different direction. We see David restored, but not everything's okay. And this is where you got to really develop an interest, folks. This is where the politics of it is fascinating. We pick up in verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah and half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Now, what is that about? The northern 10 tribes, Israel, they come to the king and they say, "David, why has Judah stolen you away?" It's odd, isn't it? What's that all about? Well, pick up again. Verse 42. Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of us. Why then are you angry about this matter? We have eaten. Have we eaten at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring the king back?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Folks, what is this all about? Well, I'm going to give you a little lesson in the way human beings think. When human beings have done wrong, they try and make up for it in ways that are not direct. Right? So, you know, we have this cat. You know this cat that we have? And so when the cat has an accident, we've noticed this nature in her. She will cry and mourn. She'll walk around the house crying and mourning, and you know she's done something wrong. It's her version of repentance. But it's not direct. She doesn't come out and say, "Hey, by the way, I've had a problem." She rather mourns. And that's her way of subtly letting you know something happened that was wrong, but she may or may not be directly responsible for it. You know, maybe one of the kids did it. It's that sort of thing. Well, this is what's happening. Israel has rebelled against David. Judah has not been as supportive as they ought. Now, most of David's support came from Judah, but there was a point where he's sitting there with the Gileadites and his mighty men and not many other takers. Where were you guys? And then they start doing this thing. Israel's sitting there going, "Hey, our guy was Absalom. Absalom's dead. We better get behind the king quick." And so they send a message, "We're behind you, king, we're behind you." And then they discover Judah hasn't sent flowers. Wait. David's from Judah? And they didn't get him first? Hey, wait a minute. Maybe we can use this. This is PR. This is good damage control. And so they come up to David and say, "David, why have they stolen you? We were the first to really get back behind you." You notice these people aren't really about David at all? You find out who your friends are in the middle of stress. And David, I think, is realizing something. That his support from his nation is actually more tenuous than he thought. Hey, wait. They don't love me as much as I thought they did. It would be like, you know, at some point you guys firing me. And I go home and I'm dejected. I got fired. And nobody sends me a note. And nobody calls. And I realize, oh, wait, they didn't care about me at all. Well, I know that wouldn't happen. One or two of you would come by. But isn't that something? This is human nature. This is people, when they've done something wrong, trying to make up for it in a not direct way, and also a lesson to David. Wait a minute. These people weren't really about me, and I thought I had a much more of their heart and their loyalty than I did. In a sense, these people are just using me. Folks, welcome to leadership. This also is the nature of things. And it's not over. When Joab walked in and he said, "David, it's panic time. You've got to do something. You've got to step up. Joab perhaps is the guy who understands more of the nature of human beings and more of the nature of what's at stake here than David ever thought about. Joab is despicable, but he understands people. David, you're on the edge of losing your kingdom. You're on the edge of losing everything that matters to you and everything that God's given you because of your behavior. You think you have more of this than you do. You don't. And your position as king is tenuous. You've got to do something. And it turns out Joab's right. As we move through the next few weeks, you'll see that. But there's a lot here as to the nature of human beings. But folks, here's the spiritual lesson. Get over yourself. Everything that God brings in your life is there for a reason. Stop looking at it from this is bad and this is good. Understand, God's handing you things. In fact, we have it in James. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials of various types, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something. It produces a perfection. It produces a patience. It produces a perseverance. You can't develop those things without trial. And God hands David trial and blessing. And we tend to think too much in terms of, I wish God would bless me, rather than appreciating the trial He's dropped in your life. If you're busy, if you have difficult relationships, if you have difficult kids, congratulations. You're in a perfect environment to grow. You, however, can't grow if life's all about you and your personal misery and why everybody else gets something better than you do. Stop it already. God's doing a thing that is tailor-made for you to push you in a direction. He's handing you gifts of trial and blessing for which He holds you responsible to do the right thing with them. Do the right thing with them. You can't if you're just obsessed on your comfort level and why you're not getting what you want. That's not how Christians grow. It's not how you get God's best. Get over yourself. Great spiritual lesson, huh? And I'm trying to be soft with you today. But become about the Lord. Become simply about the Lord and about how you may serve those around you. That's where growth happens. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for all the things that you give us, both blessing and trial. And we ask that you help us develop the will not to make those things about us, but to really look at them through your eyes and from your perspective. How they might push us in a right direction, how we might take a difficulty and handle it in a way that honors you. How to take a difficult trial and turn it around for your glory. How to focus on you in the midst of that which is hard, rather than get wrapped in self-pity. Father, help us to do our best with everything that you hand us, because you are in fact handing it to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.